You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
And we will be taking our main scripture reading from the book of Luke, chapter 19. We'll be reading verse 1 to 10. If you can open your Bible to Luke 19, and I shall read. I've titled this sermon, Seeking and Saving the Lost. So I read. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being of short stature, or being short, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming through that way. Jesus reached the spot and looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possession to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man, too, is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." This final statement by Jesus about the Son of Man coming to seek and save the lost is perhaps one of the most glorious statements in the Bible. It's so fundamental to everything about the Christian faith that you could literally preach four sermons out of just that comment alone. I will try my best not to enter into African mode and keep you here for 2 hours, because it is a reality. In some parts of the world, the preach can last up to 2 hours, but I'll spare you that. So here we have a very awkward Bible verse in my terms, because there's so much in it that the time I was preparing for this, I spent hours just struggling not to get diverted by each of the elements. And I will try and summarize it quite concisely. But before we go into the Bible verse, I just want to expand about what Jesus said about seeking and saving the lost. By implication, to seek would mean something is perhaps lost. The dictionary definition of seeking is an attempt to find something, or a desire to obtain or achieve something. And then to save, for those of you that might be newer to the faith, you might be thinking, what are they talking about? Save. Well, the dictionary definition of saving is actually, is an attempt to stop something from happening, a desire to prevent someone or something from being injured, harmed, or even in extreme cases, killed. And you might say, what's Jesus talking about? Because there is something fundamental about the Christian faith and seeking and saving the lost. And the lost is not talking about people just getting lost and not being able to find their way because Google Map isn't working. It's about an ultimate eternal consequence to not being with Jesus. Christ came to the world on a sole mission of preventing that. His mission was about trying to save us from eternal damnation. And eternal damnation is simply just an eternity apart from God. God desires us to be in relationship with him. And that's what the gospel is about. And that is so fundamental to the nature of God, because if we ask, why are we here? What's our purpose? Well, We are here because God wants us. God created us out of love. God created us out of his great love for us. Jeremiah 3, verse 13, if you want to look into that. There are other Bible verses that just tell us about God's love for us. 1 John 4, verse 8 tells us that God is love. And so everything about God is about love. God desires a personal relationship with each and every human being. That's what the whole gospel is about. Jesus sums up the Ten Commandments into the first being love God, your Lord, with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then says, love your neighbor as yourself. There's something there about loving people and loving ourselves too. So I think I've laid kind of the starting point of looking into the story of Zacchaeus. And it all starts with love, because God has never ceased seeking and saving human beings ever since the Garden of Eden, when man parted with the way of God through sin. God entered into the garden seeking for Adam, shouting, Adam, Adam, where are you? And God is still calling out, put the name, Tom, Biama, Rachel, Graham, whatever your name is, God is calling out for you, especially if you are not in a relationship with him. Ezekiel verse 34, 16 tells us that, and this is the Lord speaking, I will search for the lost and bring back the stray. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak. So if you have any doubt in you, there's more than enough Bible verses to tell us that God loves us and God desires a relationship with us. Irrespective of what our background is or what luggage life has thrown at us or what luggage we've thrown upon ourselves, we easily get put into boxes in this world. Nope, you're this, you're that, you're... Basically, there are labels for everything now. But to God, it doesn't matter. All he sees is his children. Ephesians 2 is also a good Bible verse to go and read about how Paul just writes about how we are saved because of God's glorious love. So if you have time, just really go look into that. So I think I've made the point that Jesus came here on a soul mission to save lives. That's why Jesus came to the world. He came to save lives, irrespective of what the lives might be. And Jesus wasn't just someone stirring the religious consciousness of his time, or a motivational speaker, or a moral leader. He was a savior. He was a savior to save lives. So we will have broken up this chapter into three segments. We'll be looking first into Zacchaeus before his encounter with Jesus, then we will later on be looking at the encounter, and towards the end we look at what happened afterwards. And just before we go, just to back up my point about Jesus' eternal mission, in his own words, he says that, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall have eternal life and shall not perish. John 3:16. So just have that in the back of your mind as we journey through with Zacchaeus. So let's go back to verse 1 and look again. We start off this verse talking about Jesus entering Jericho because he was passing through. And by implication, I mean, we could read meaning into that Jesus did not intend to stay in Jericho. That wasn't his final destination. He was on a journey. And to give you a context of what that journey was, is that Jesus was on a journey to the cross, to his human death and consequent resurrection and paying the ultimate price for all of us. So Jesus was on a journey. He had a mission, and he knew what that mission was, and he wasn't going to be distracted. But along that journey, he encountered Zacchaeus. And I, kind of the African tradition in me, always loves to find out what names mean. If you're wondering what my name means, Biama, what's Biama? Biama actually means moving forward. It means development, changing things. And it's quite ironic when I reflect on that, because my whole life's mission, I feel, is in what I do with my work in Tear Fund. I'm all about trying to change lives around the world, especially for the poor. So Zacchaeus' parents, like many people of that culture, named him Zacchaeus, which means pure, innocent, and righteous. So they had very good intentions for him. But somewhere along the way, something happened, and the Bible doesn't really tell us why he chose to become a tax collector. And there's actually nothing wrong with being a tax collector or an accountant. I am an accountant, by the way. So Zacchaeus was a publican, as they were called then, or tax collector. And in that time, that profession was seen as a bad thing. People that were tax collectors were seen as traitors to the nation of Israel because they were helping the Roman occupiers of the land to take money off of them, off of the people, to fund the Roman Empire. And there was a sense of injustice and corruption around the whole tax system because they had a tax regime called tax farming or franchising, essentially, where rich people bid to get the license to be the tax agent, modern era. And once you get that license, you get given, as we would say in this, a target. And anything you achieve above that target is entirely yours, none of the business of the central government. And you were free to do whatever you could to get that target. So that whole system was just subject to abuse. And there was little control, and there was just a lot of exploitation. And that's why often through Jesus, through the scripture, you hear of tax collectors being grouped together with sinners, murderers, and thieves, which was unfortunate. And Jesus was a friend of thieves, countercultural in many ways, because he was often referred to tax collector and what have you. And we read in other parts of the Bible where Jesus was actually challenged on his view on the tax system. And he gave a clever answer. He was like, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to the Lord what is his. So Jesus has no issue with tax system. I just thought to make that clear as an accountant. But Jesus had an issue with injustice. So there was a duality of Jesus' position. And Zacchaeus, being the chief tax collector in Jericho, would mean he was someone of high profile. And it says in verse 2 that he was wealthy, which could be read as an indication that he also profited from the injustice in that system. So Jericho, the town where Zacchaeus was one of the three main tax centers in Israel. At that time, there was Capernaum and Caesarea, which were other two tax centers, but Jericho was a prosperous city. It was full of people and trade. So Zacchaeus, to just give you a sense of who Zacchaeus was, he was a big shot, although he wasn't too big, according to what the Bible says. It was just interesting reading about him and different theories people had about either short man syndrome and all that. But I won't go into that. Whatever he was dealing with or whatever his upbringing was, he was successful in his own eyes because he was doing his chosen profession and he was on top of that profession. But verse 3 tells us that Zacchaeus had a desire to see Jesus. It doesn't tell us why he had the desire or what led to him having that desire, but he had a desire. And that's something that God puts in everyone. Because the moment we are apart from God, whether we know it or not, there's something in us that desires that love that only he can fulfill. And that's why you find people doing all sorts of things, crazy things around the world, looking for love, looking for acceptance. And it's not just because of no reason, but there's something in each of us that only God can fulfill. And that was what was playing into Zacchaeus' desire to see Jesus. He might not have known it fully, but we also know that in that time, the whole place would have heard of Jesus because the rumors would have spread that, oh, the Messiah is here, or the alleged Messiah. They would have heard of miracles like raising Lazarus from death after 4 days, which happened in Bethany, which wasn't very far away from Jericho. But apart from the desire, there was also an obstacle for Zacchaeus. And his major obstacle, one was physical, his height. He just couldn't see Jesus because the crowd was there. I love traveling because when you travel, you get to see a lot of things that put things into context. I remember most of my travel in Asia, especially. I remember being in a festival in Nepal where I could literally stand and take pictures above everyone else. And that felt good for my photography, but I felt like I stood out. One, because of my race and complexion. Two, my height, because I was miles above everyone else. So I can understand Zacchaeus' frustration. If he was where I was in Nepal, trying to see Jesus, he would have been frustrated that he couldn't, because there were other people just in the way. And I mean, for me, that's a personal thing to just say, am I getting in the way of people when I stand? Even during worship, am I blocking someone? There was a day me and Matt were stood somewhere, and I just felt sorry for those behind us. But that's beside the point. Going back to Zacchaeus, he was short and he couldn't see Jesus. But there was also an implied obstacle to him seeing Jesus, which was quite subtle. One was that he was disliked by the people that were there. So we know when you don't like someone, actually you don't make the effort to move for them or accord them courtesy unless God touches your heart and you rise above the human desire. But Zacchaeus was disliked. Kenneth Bailey, in his book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, is a great book to read scripture through because it helps you to contextualize things within the culture of the Middle East at that time. And he writes that if Zacchaeus was respected, the crowd would have naturally made way for such a rich and powerful person, because that was the culture at that time. So if Zacchaeus was a person liked, with his status in that environment, people would have actually naturally made way for him to see Jesus and perhaps to go and talk to Jesus. But he wasn't. But I must give it to Zacchaeus. He was a determined fellow because he didn't let any of that get into his way. He was still determined to see Jesus. And it doesn't tell us a lot. The verse doesn't tell us a lot about what was driving Zacchaeus, but I mean, you can read from his success as a tax collector that he was probably a determined person, a go-getter. If he saw something he wanted, he would go for it. And that played out even in his journey with faith. So Zacchaeus, we read in verse 4, ran to get ahead of the crowd, and went as far as climbing a tree just to try and get a glimpse of Jesus. In my preparation for this, I tried looking at pictures of men on trees, and I really struggled to find anything appropriate. Most of the pictures were tree surgeons on top of trees, cutting trees. I was like, that's boring. Or something inappropriate. And this was one of the pictures I saw. It's a guy called Cody Lee Miller. His story went viral a few years ago where he climbed the tree for over 24 hours and was throwing pine cones at police officers and people. as they were trying to convince him to come down. He was charged for malicious mischief, whatever crime that is, and later sent for mental health assessment. He made headlines. That's to show you there's something unusual about a grown man going to climb a tree just to see another person. I don't know if anyone does that. Okay, we've got... Okay, my apologies, Sean. Apparently, we have one man that does that here. Any ladies volunteering? To climb a tree would be something that you do for a purpose, either to build a treehouse for your kids, or to play with your kids, or to stop your kids from falling, or to pick up a cat, or Sean... Yeah, picking fruit also is purposeful. But how many people here would climb a tree to just see someone famous in town? I mean, the closest I could do to that was to see Michael Jackson as a kid. And even then, I wouldn't climb a tree for him. Though I was shocked recently when someone around my age told me they didn't know Michael Jackson or like him. I was like, really? Anyways. It just shows the world is full of people of diverse views, but climbing trees to see someone isn't normal. To see someone. Anyways, I won't get into any more trouble. But the thing is, Zacchaeus had a divine appointment. And this takes us to the second phase, because the first was talking about Zacchaeus being lost and having this desire. The second stage is between verse, lost myself in the notes. Yep, between verse 5 and 7 is just about that encounter with Jesus. So Zacchaeus had the desire. He wasn't liked. He was short. He still made himself visible. But what really caught my attention was verse 5, where it reads, when Jesus reached the spot, Jesus looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. So Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, but in the end, it was Jesus who saw him, and Jesus called him by name. That says something about the nature of God. Isaiah 43 verse 1 tells us that, for I have redeemed you, this is God talking, I have redeemed you, and I have summoned, or in some translations, called you by name, and you are mine. There's something there about God knows each and every one of us. He knows our circumstance, he knows our journey, and he calls us by name. And if we haven't gone into a relationship with God, God also knows us, he knows our destiny, he knows our walk, and he will call you by name. And if you are here today and you don't know Jesus, it might be today that he's calling out your name. So Jesus meets Zacchaeus, calls him by name, and I can only imagine the emotions or even fright that would have, or shock that would have caught Zacchaeus up in the tree. If it was me, I might have fallen off that tree. Some commentary about that says perhaps Zacchaeus was shy and hiding, just a description of the tree. He might have been kind of battling on why was Jesus calling him, would he rebuke him for all his sins and all that. But whichever way, this guy wanted to see Jesus and he was glad he got the audience, because it tells us that he was glad. And he came down immediately. And there was something about the urgency of the call that Jesus had for Zacchaeus. He said, come down immediately. And Jesus was countercultural in many ways, in that even in the culture of that time, and I can relate with it today, like you don't just turn up and say, hey, come, I'm staying at your house. That's kind of inviting yourself. But Jesus was like that. He It was countercultural in that he broke the normal protocol of actually being a traveler journeying through a town. He probably didn't intend to stay there, but said to a stranger, Zacchaeus, out and know me. And one of minutes, countercultural in that he called down to probably the disliked sinners in the eyes of the Jewish people of that time. He was public about it to challenge those. And I can only get a sense of the emotion that would have been happening in that place when Jesus called out someone the crowd clearly did not like and said, oh, I'm staying at your place. And that's why we read about the crowd murmuring and saying to themselves, he's going to stay with a sinner. Jesus was challenging them as well as accepting Zacchaeus. There was something about the gospel that the gospel is for everybody, whether you are an oppressed person or whether you are the oppressor. Because in that context, Zacchaeus would have been seen as the oppressor. So that self-invitation is something that Jesus gives to everyone, that we are all able to come to him. And that was the key message there that he was trying to communicate to the people. And I can only sense that the hostility against Zacchaeus would have probably shifted to Jesus from the crowd. It's like, whoa, this is the guy we're expecting to be the Messiah. What's he doing? And nothing is said about what the crowd do, but clearly somehow the tension was eased. And Zacchaeus honored that call to glory, and he accepted Jesus, invited Jesus over to him. And this nicely leads us, and this is just a picture, it can't really be seen, of Jesus with the crowd looking, and I can just imagine how everyone's attention focused on Zacchaeus as he was climbing down the tree. But that happened, and a transformation happened after Zacchaeus came down from that tree, accepted Jesus, and that's where we go from verse 8 up to the end of the verse in chapter 10, verse 10. So Zacchaeus immediately accepted the call from Christ and publicly called out to say, Lord. He acknowledged Jesus as his Lord. He said, Lord, look, Lord, here and now I will give half my possession to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. That public declaration of Jesus being Lord is just something about a drastic change that happens when you meet Jesus. It can be translated into, within our modern church context, there's something about when you give your life to Christ, we do baptism, which is a public display of your commitment to God. And I'm not equating what Zacchaeus did with his baptism, but there's something about making public when your journey has changed, when your life path has intersected with Christ and your whole journey changes, it needs to be seen publicly. Because if you've changed and you've encountered Jesus and it hasn't outworked from inwards out, then perhaps something's missing. Because a true encounter with Christ will always lead to an outward change in a person. And all our journeys might not be as radical as Zacchaeus's, where instantly you decide, okay, I'm giving up half my wealth. But there's a thing about conviction that comes when you give your life to Christ, in that the great place of greatest conviction will be perhaps the biggest sin you struggle with. And for Zacchaeus, it might have been how he was involved in an unfair system of ripping people off. And Zacchaeus instantly tries to make restitution for his wrongs. He tries to change the things that he has done that have hurt people. For us, in this modern day, it might be that the moment you give your life to Christ, you realize that actually, there's something you've said to someone that has seriously hurt or damaged them. And God might be convicting people to such a person to actually say, what can I do to seek forgiveness for the person? Because that is one of the outworking of our faith, to try and make wrong, try and make right the wrongs that we might have been involved in. So Zacchaeus, I mean, for him to have committed publicly to say he's given half of his wealth was one thing. But I was interested to look into actually what does the Jewish law of that time require when someone like him comes to conversion. In the book of Levi, chapter 6, verse 5, and Numbers 5, verse 8, you can read a lot about the Jewish law of that time in that if you stole or ripped people off, actually what was required of you then was to pay back what you took from someone and to give them a fifth on top of what you've paid back. So you pay back the full amount plus 20% interest in our time. So that was what was required. And in extreme circumstances, as stated in Exodus 22, verse 3, is that you would be required to pay double the amount. But there were all sorts of things, and the only time I could find where you're required to pay fourfold of what you've taken from other people was in the worst of the worst cases. So there was a where maybe it involves taking someone's cattle and killing it, and in those circumstances, you'd be required to pay four times the amount of what you took. So Zacchaeus instantly acknowledges that what he has done was beyond the worst, even though it might not have been. It might have just been that he was just ripping people off without necessarily getting to that. If he went through the legal system, he might not have been found to be guilty of the worst crime. But he instantly acknowledges that, look, I've done the worst possible, and I want to make right. And that's why he instantly perhaps decides, I need to make a radical change with my worldview about possession, being ready to give half of my wealth to the poor and make right the people I've wronged. You can only imagine the queues of people that would have lined up to claim their PPI from Zacchaeus. But yeah, Zacchaeus starts a journey from there on with Jesus, because Jesus goes on to say that today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. That term, this man too, is quite a strong thing, because tax collectors like Zacchaeus would have been seen to be outside of God's grace or outside of the community. They would have been outcast within the community. But Jesus is saying, no, he is also included in God's promise. And Jesus goes on to just exemplify that he is here to save and to seek. And Zacchaeus is part of that journey. The Bible is silent about Zacchaeus' journey beyond that point, but Bible history isn't. Clement of Alexandria writes about how Zacchaeus continued in faith, continuing his path up to the point of becoming the bishop of Caesarea. So Zacchaeus, this journey only started at that point. And I can only imagine that he lived a glorious life. I haven't done all the research about the things he did, but there's just something powerful there that I took about. One, people coming in to relationship with Christ. There's something about, are we facilitating that? And as a church, I think we're doing that. With even some of the outreaches like the cake baking next week, are we facilitating people coming to meet Christ? And I think we are. And my challenge to you will be, as individuals, is God challenging you to do something or come out of your comfort zone to facilitate that journey for others? And if you don't know God and you're here today, maybe this message is for you. Are you on a path towards meeting God? Could today be your turning point? So that's the start of the journey. But then there's something about encounters with God. For us as a church, are we in an environment where we are facilitating that encounter with God. And I honestly do think in my heart that we are. We are preaching the truth, unadulterated, albeit sensitive to people's positions. And we're doing things in the community to give people that opportunity to meet Christ. And if you don't know God, and you don't know Jesus or the message he has for you, just know that today that actually God is sending out an open invitation to you, no matter what luggage you think you carry. It's nothing to God. He loves you. He loves you more than I look at my children and say, I love them. That's nothing to God. He loves us beyond our imagination. And then the third point is about what happens after that point of salvation. What's our journey like with Jesus? Part of my own personal journey is I love traveling. I love interacting with people. I'm privileged to work with different religion, different background, profession, and incredibly combine my passion, my faith, all in one. And I don't very often get to share about my journeys with TFN or the work we do, and I just thought I might bring this in from a journey I did to Nigeria a few weeks ago, where I visited one of our partners, TFN partners, called Faith Alive. It's a Christian hospital in the middle of Nigeria, in a town called Jos. Very few would know Jos here. I think Bob has been there. Oh, Inzi has been there? Oh, I'd love to. Have you been to the hospital? So that hospital, to just give you a sense of what it is, and I do try not to take pictures of people benefiting from our work. That's why the shot is an aerial shot. You can't see anyone's face, because I also believe in dignity for people we help. But Faith Alive is a remarkable TFN partner. We've been working with them for years. It was founded by a medical doctor and his wife. They're both medical doctors that felt challenged about providing healthcare to people in need. And they decided to do this crazy idea of set up a hospital, and their vision was to treat people for free, which might sound, that's what happens, that's what the NHS is, but in Nigeria, that's very unusual. Even government hospitals, you do pay. But they've been running this hospital for years for free, run by volunteers in the medical profession and all sorts of walks of life. And it's a Christian hospital, so you've got Christian professionals coming in, and they are serving people irrespective of their faith background. And to give you a context of what Jos is like as a town, Jos is right at the heart of Nigeria. It's at the intersection between the Muslim north and the Christian south. It's a center of constant tension. The city itself is split between the Christian side and the Muslim side. One of the great things I love about traveling is sometimes I even get to find out about my colleagues that I travel with. On this instance, I was traveling with one of my colleagues who was someone that reports into me, and I never knew his own journey. He was Nigerian, that he was actually struggling with the journey because the hospital was close to the Muslim side, but it was still within the Christian comfort zone, but it was close to the boundary. And there is constant fear and tension of crossing over to the other side because anything could flare up. And on that occasion, the day we arrived, there was actually some unrest where 5 people were killed because of tension between the two faiths. But it was remarkable to see the hospital because on the journey, I had to convince my colleague that, don't worry, we will be safe. We wouldn't go there if we were not safe. And we were safe, and it was so remarkable talking to the people that worked in the hospital and hearing their journey. They were all like, yep, we're volunteering our time, we're doing it for free, and we're serving God, and we're showing these people that we love God. You can't really see the picture, but there are indications that, like, around here, these ladies you see covering, wearing head veils, are Muslims. The moment you go there, it was so shocking to actually see a lot of Muslims on the Christian side and being ready to be treated. And one of the things I left that trip with was a sense that if we're serving God, are we ready to go out of our comfort zone to be countercultural, to show radical love? One of the hospital staff told me that, yeah, we can't go to that side because there's nothing there for us, but we've put something here that brings them in. We might not be hammering the gospel to them, but they see everything here as Christian. And that's what the gospel is about for me. That's why, as a family, we are moving to Ivory Coast to serve God. And it might not be the same journey for you or for everyone, but there's something there to be said about journeying with God. And that is, that fellow you see here is the guy who started the hospital. The hospital is massive. It's grown into all sorts of things, from hospital, surgical center, palliative care unit, social action, helping people with skills acquisition. But this guy, Professor Christian is his name, ironic. All his focus, this was us trying to talk, his constant focus was, what's going on? How can I help you? This was him talking to people that was just passing by, Muslims, just passing by inquiring. And that's someone living out his faith in the public, someone seeing that urgency and desperation to bring people to God's kingdom. As I kind of just invite Chrissy and the band for Sam, just kind of to close, I just want to leave you with a thought of reflection. Where are you on that journey with Jesus? Earlier in the worship song, we were building Build My Life, we're hearing about, lead me to your love. Open my eyes to the needs of those around me. There's just something there about wherever you are in your journey, if you're here wanting to know God, we want to create that opportunity for you to come up, meet us. We're here to pray for you, to help you and to start that journey. And if you're already on that journey, as the band comes up and starts, just really take that time to think through, reflect, and see what is God calling me to do in this journey. It might not be as radical as going to Ivory Coast, but everyone is in it for something. It's not just God calling us as individuals, but we are partakers in that mission. And that's why over there it's written, therefore go out and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Thank you.